So we are in Galatians chapter 3 and looking at verses 15 through 18. And we read that for the gospel this morning. And I've called the sermon The Promise. And we will see why as we go through this together. I was thinking about American history as I was thinking about this sermon and how American history has really become a tale of promises. But as my favorite singer puts it, these are promises made and promises broken, measures of our demise. These promises began back in 1620, and I only found this out just a couple of years ago, when my great-grandfather, to the 12th time, William Brewster, drafted the first congregation in the Americas, known as the Mayflower Compact. He and 40 other occupants of that maiden voyage attached their signatures to the following: having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, the voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, we whose names are written do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering, the preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, upon which we promise all due submission and obedience. And thus, the greatest political wonder the world will ever see, at least until Christ returns in his kingdom, was born of a compact or a covenant of works. You ever thought about it like that? Nearly 3,000 years earlier, the spiritual predecessors of my grandfather and his humble entourage were on the cusp of settling down in the land that they had newly conquered. This new generation of Israelites, the children of those who lost their faith in the desert, came before their leader Joshua and said, "We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua, who was full of wisdom and understanding, knew that their words were full of ignorant arrogance. "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." But the people said, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua responded, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And thus Israel ratified a covenant of works brought by God to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Joshua understood that the covenant of works was good in many ways. For God had told Moses in Deuteronomy 4:8, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you this day?" Americans, too, realize that on the civil level, a covenant of works, laws, and pledges will actually set a people free. Laws will provide direction, stability, and righteousness, while pledges to it will provide self-imposed safety and freedom. But Joshua also knew that a covenant of works, especially between men and God, is only dangerously entered into. For when the pledges are broken and discarded, then curses and disasters pour upon a land like a tidal wave, devastating, destroying, and drowning everything in its path. Curses and disasters are becoming the norm in nearly every walk of life in Western civilization. Evil is unbound. Immorality is promoted. Paganism is courted. Righteousness is censored. And these are our curses, which we embrace like lovers. Ironically, people live in greater fear today than ever before. They demand protection and blame everything but the right thing because they openly embrace the very things that brought the disasters on them in the first place. This all started with broken promises. Broken promises. Our land is now filled with broken promises. Politicians make promises and rarely keep them. It wasn't always this intense, but massive promise breaking is the norm of the political world that we live in. They keep making promises, and we are fools to believe them. As the song goes, you made me promises, promises, knowing I'd believe. Promises, promises, you knew you'd never keep. The context of that song is relationships. Marriages are breaking up at record pace because those who promised unconditionally, not even in a covenant of works, till death do us part, no longer care about their words. Go to a court of law today and you will still find that people have to take the stand and promise to tell the truth. But our legal system is so filled with breaking constitutional boundaries that if these laws, if these broken covenants were holes in Swiss cheese, there would be only holes and no cheese. Our culture is riddled with broken promises and broken covenants, and we wonder why every major moral category of crime and immorality are exponentially higher than they were two generations ago. Our poets are so skeptical that they sing, "Vows are spoken to be broken. Words are meaningless and forgettable." It is human nature to make promises, and it is human nature to break them. Now I want you to imagine if God were like us. It's not difficult to imagine if you confuse the biblical ways of salvation. And you heard that correctly. I said ways, plural, of salvation. Because the Bible sets forth two ways of salvation. These are the two words of Scripture. And they come to us through the promises of God. And yet these two ways of salvation are very different kinds of promises. They are similar to each other in that both hold out the promise of eternal life. So both ways hold out the promise of life. They are also similar in that as promises, both of them come to us in the form of covenant, which is why I mentioned covenants earlier and why we've been singing about them this morning. The first is a covenant of works. Covenants of works are conditional agreements between two parties. Conditional agreements. They were very common in the ancient world, especially between great kings called suzerains and lesser kings called vassals. Party A swears fealty and promises to perform X, and Party B promises to reward with Y. But if Party A breaks the promises, then Party B punishes them with Z. In the Mayflower Compact, the covenant was between members of the colony for the sake of the king and in the presence of God. In Israel's case, however, the covenant was between the people of Israel and God himself. It was much more vertical. They had entered into this covenant legally because God had first entered it with them through the law that he gave to Moses on top of the mountain. But there's another kind of covenant in the Bible that also holds out the promise of eternal life. And this is a covenant of grace, or as some have called it, a covenant of grant or of promise. Covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant where the promise and fulfillment is made unilaterally, not on the merit of the lesser party, but purely on the grace of the high king. Now, God does attach a condition to this covenant, if you can call it that, but it is not a condition in the same sense as a meritorious obedience. The condition of the covenant of grace is faith. Without faith, the promises are not inherited. That ought to be clear to you. Read Hebrews 11, for example. We saw this last week in Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him credited to him as righteousness. Now, faith is very different from works. Works achieve the promises. Faith receives the promises. Work seizes the promise. Faith believes that God will perform the promise. Work is the merit of man. Faith is the gift of God. Work says, I will get this promise for myself. Faith says, God has given this promise to me. The covenant of work says, thou shalt. The covenant of grace says, I, God, will. See how contrasting these two things are? Now, here's where the problem potentially comes. And in the case of the Galatian churches, where it was centered at the moment that the letter was written. God gave both kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. And some within Israel were under both covenants simultaneously. Now, not all of the Israelites were, but some of them were. But you ask, how could a person be under both covenants at the same time? Well, the answer is the key to understanding the scripture. It's the key to salvation. Get this wrong and you are hopelessly lost in your sin. Understand and believe and you are well into eternal life. The churches of Galatia had been seduced by a demonic lie in 3:1. They were bewitched, which told them that they had to achieve some part of their eternal reward by merit. Now, some of them believed that this came at the beginning, justification, that they were justified by their works. Others believed that they were sanctified by their works. They begin with the Spirit, but they finish with the law. Paul sets them straight on the entirety of salvation, doesn't he? From start to finish. It's always and only through faith in Christ. What these false teachers couldn't, or maybe wouldn't, understand is that the covenant that they were forcing Christians back under was a covenant of works, of eternal life through merit. They had some reason to do this, because God, in fact, placed the nation of Israel under this covenant of works. But they greatly misunderstood the function and purpose of this covenant for Israel. This covenant, and this is where so many people go wrong, both long time ago as well as today. This covenant was placed upon a nation, for the legal possession of physical promises that God had conditionally granted to them. I want you to notice, for example, in the law, it does not say that the land is yours unconditionally for all time. You never find that in the scripture, ever. But rather, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity because God says the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So who has the land? It's God's land. He gives it to Israel on a conditional promise, the covenant of works. In other words, this covenant was corporate. And thus, it was binding upon every Israelite. It was tangible and it was physical. It granted them a certain plot of land over across the pond, between Syria and Egypt, between the Mediterranean and the Euphrates, on the condition of obedience. It was permanent only as long as the people obeyed the law. And God didn't justly punish them for their sins. And after breaking it, God reserved the right to preserve them in grace if he so chose, or to kick them out of the land for as long as he desired. It was all up to the freedom of God to do that. Now, the crucial thing here is that none of this is about salvation. Have you heard me talk about salvation here? I'm talking about physical promises. Now, it's true that if somebody wanted to merit their eternal life through obedience to the law, God would not stand in their way. But he never gave them the law in order for them to merit eternal life. Because God knew that this was a stubborn and stiff-necked people long before he ever came to them on Mount Sinai. And rather, as far as salvation is concerned, God set Israel under this covenant of works only to show them that they fell infinitely short of fulfilling its terms and thus meriting the life that it holds out for them. He gave it to them to show them how far they fall short. Its promises were corporate and temporal, not individual and eternal. Now, it is not a covenant of works that God gives to individuals to save them, but a covenant of grace. Salvation comes by a unilateral promise of God to meet the demands of the covenant of works himself. Salvation comes by a unilateral promise of God to meet these demands as one of us, a servant and a seed of Adam, the man. Salvation comes by a unilateral promise of God to meet those demands vicariously on behalf of those who cannot meet it for themselves. And if they will simply believe that God did this for them, they will be saved and they will be sanctified and they will be glorified. Notice, this covenant of grace is not conditional in the sense of meriting anything for yourself. Nor is this covenant of grace physical, at least not yet. At least not yet. There's no promise here of inheriting the land over there that you can fly to in an airplane simply because you trust in Christ by faith. No, this is a spiritual covenant granting eternal life in a kingdom that as of right now you cannot see with the human eye. Its priest does not reside in a temple made by human hands. Its king does not rule in a castle made of stone. The reason there's been so much confusion about salvation and about Israel over the centuries is because people ignorantly merge these two covenants into one. They see that individuals did inherit the land. I thought about Caleb as an example of this. What they do not see is that somebody like Caleb was under two covenants at the same time. One covenant as an individual to salvation, the covenant of grace. The other covenant as a member of a nation corporately. In Caleb's case, it was actually says that Joshua gives him the land that he inherits because he, quote, wholly followed the Lord. That's why he gave him Hebron. In other words, it was because of his obedience to Moses and Joshua that he was given the land. It fits perfectly with what the covenant of works is all about. All of this is to say that if you confuse these two covenants, which Reformed theology has understood to be the very warp and woof of biblical theology. You know, ask, what is a Reformed Christian? There's a lot of people out there that are calling themselves Reformed. I would call them Calvinists. I like that designation because they believe in predestination. And I love that they do. I love that they teach the tulip and things like that. But they're not Reformed. They're not covenantal. They don't have the way of reading Scripture that I have and that has come down to us from the very beginning of the Reformation. You have to see the covenants if you want to understand the Scripture correctly. At least that's my opinion as a Reformed Christian. If you confuse these covenants, you could very easily think of God as being a being that breaks his promises. And that's what our passage today is here to explain, these four little verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18. It's kind of a parenthetical aside of the apostle to show you that God is not a promise breaker. And the reason why is because of something remarkable. His only begotten Son. Where in Galatians might we get the idea that God has broken his promises? Well, that's why I've spent all this time talking about this. The idea comes because of a confusion of the two very different covenants. Paul's been contrasting law and faith, works and trust in the preceding paragraphs, especially in chapter 3. And this contrast between law and faith is for him as great as the divide is between West and East. And yet Paul has not argued that the law was evil. He's never said that. He's never said the law is invalid. He's argued that obedience to the law can never save a person because the law demands perfection. What he has said is not that God will go back on his promise so that if you obey the law perfectly, he will not give you eternal life. Rather, he has said that no one will keep the law perfectly, nor can they. And therefore, eternal life can never be obtained by law keeping. You cannot be justified by law keeping, sanctified by it, glorified by it, even though the promise is held out that if you do, you'll have eternal life. But you see, those who confuse the two words, the two covenants, law and faith, works and trust, those who fuse them into one will quite naturally think that if God held out life to Israel through the law, which he did, that he did so because they're capable of obtaining it. There's no other reason why God would do that, you see. As John Wesley, Charles Finney, and Pelagius all thought, God would never command you to do something that was impossible. That was their presupposition. Add to this the idea that the Pharisees and the Galatianizers have, that they actually were keeping the law themselves. And now along comes this guy named Paul who says that law-keeping Jews do not inherit the promises through obedience, but through faith. Why isn't God upholding his end of the bargain, you see? Paul's God must be a promise breaker, a capricious deity who changes the way of salvation from works to faith with no way to know which one you need to do today. And this is all the more acute when you consider that Paul is now adding a new group of people into salvation, Gentiles, whom he says do not have to come under the laws of Israel to be saved. And this is why he spent the last few verses proving that none of this was ever true in the Old Testament. The whole presupposition of these guys is wrong. Here's an Old Testament verse to prove it. Here's one to prove it. Here's one to prove it. So now let's get to the passage. He said, finally get to the passage. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or his seed. I like the word seed better. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, this, if you're reading along through the letter and really understanding what you're reading, this sounds completely out of place. Until you realize that the Galatians were confusing these two things. This is what led them to confuse faith and works. To begin with faith, to finish with the law. Paul introduces this idea of a covenant here in order to clarify which came first in Israel's history. The covenant that came first was not the covenant of works given on Mount Sinai, but the covenant of grace given to Abraham. That means that for all Israelites, because Abraham is their father, faith is supposed to precede the law. Indeed, that faith creates obedience to the law. They were always saved by faith alone, just like Abraham was. And the law serves some other purpose in their life than to save them. And what Paul does here in this verse 16 is really an incredible thing. First thing he notices is that God gave a promise to more than just Abraham. And you're reading along, to you and your seed I give this land. And you, don't we all just think in our minds, here's the promise God gave to Abraham. Paul says, no, no. God gave a promise to two people here. Now, this promise is repeated many times, so you could go to a lot of different verses. I just go to the first one that's mentioned in the text. It's Genesis 12:7. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram before he even changes his name, and he says, to your seed I will give this land. Now, some of the translations will say to your descendants, plural. And this is not entirely unjustified. They're taking the word as a corporate singular noun. The word is singular, but they're taking it as corporate. All the Jews did this, which is partly what got them into trouble, as they confused the two covenants, even here. As if God was granting salvation to them as individuals because of Abraham's faith. It's like saying, look, my mom and dad are saved, so therefore I'm saved. I don't have to believe in Christ. This is kind of what they were doing. Paul himself uses the term offspring to refer to many people later in this very chapter of Galatians, Galatians 3:29. So it's not wrong to interpret the word as a plural per se. Obviously, there's some sense in which even unbelievers did inherit the promised land. And I've already talked about that, right? That's a physical sense. But this inheritance always pointed to a future, a greater inheritance, of which the land was only a shadow. This is the inheritance that Abraham himself awaited, a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Remember that in Hebrews? More than this, the promises pointed forward to the one who would lead us into that greater promised land. And this person is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. This is Paul's concern here. He wants to prove that in the ultimate sense, the promise of the inheritance of the land was not given to Isaac, even though he was a man of faith. It was certainly not given to all of Israel, who were many of them faithless rebels. But the promise was given to Christ. And therefore, God is wholly trustworthy. He keeps his promises. His argument rests upon the noun as a singular rather than a plural. Now, I was reading Jerome on this, the guy who translated the Old Testament into Latin. And this is what he stated. Passing my eyes and memory over all the scriptures, I nowhere find offsprings written in the plural, but everywhere in singular. He did that by memory. I read this after having done this very search on my computer because I was curious. And then I came across Jerome who said that. Jerome is right. This is the only place in the Old or New Testament where you read about plural seeds. What Paul is saying is that God came to Abraham. In fact, it was Christ who appeared to Abraham in the verse in question. He appeared to him. And God promised to Christ that he would inherit the land. And this is incredible. And it proves the preexistence of the Lord Jesus. In my opinion, this promise is to be taken spiritually and physically. Christ becomes the king who reigns in a kingdom. While it's true that today his kingdom is spiritual, it's also true that right this moment, Christ is reigning, literally, in the kingdom. He reigns in heaven, but heaven's a real place, isn't it? One day he will reign on earth as well. His throne will be set up in the new earth, and he will rule the whole world. In fact, in Romans 4, where Paul has almost the exact same argument as what we're looking at today, it takes a whole chapter of Romans 4 to deal with this. Paul reminds us that the promise is not only for that little plot of land, that tiny little sliver by the Mediterranean, but the promise given to Abraham was for the whole world. Your offspring shall inherit the whole world. Genesis 22:17 might be a precursor to this. It says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in fact, this is the way that Jewish literature understood the promise as well. You find all sorts of the old books that talk about the promise to the whole world. Spiritually, those in the kingdom of Christ inherit what he inherits. And he inherits them. As the psalm says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Or another psalm, you shall inherit the nations. These things were written about people, not just place. These things were spoken to Christ in the Psalms, whom Abraham here identifies as the seed. Now look at the seed here for a minute. I thought about doing the entire sermon on just this, because it's such a remarkable thing in the scripture, this idea of the seed. The Greek is the word sperma. You can obviously see what English word comes from it. It refers to the physical descendants of a male. Christ as seed theology has a long and rich history in the Bible, and it does not begin with Abraham. Paul could have started this anywhere he chose. He's talking about Abraham because it's the most relevant to the circumcision party. But he could have started in Genesis 3, the promise given to Eve, the one that so important to know this verse, Genesis 3:15. The curse of the serpent and the promise to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. Same word that's used with Abraham as used with her. Eve, in fact, trusted this promise implicitly. And when she gave birth to her first son, she apparently believed that he was the chosen seed. And so she called him Cain and said, "The man. I've given birth to the man." And of course, Cain wasn't the man. He murdered his faithful brother Abel. But God replaced Abel by giving Eve another son. She called him Seth. And have you ever read what it says about Seth? She says, "God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel." Genesis traces the line of Seth through Noah, whom God shows grace and saves through the flood. And after the flood waters recede and Noah leaves the ark, God says to him in Genesis 9:9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you." As with Seth, the promise is narrowed now through a specific child of Noah. His name is Shem. And God promises, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." But then it adds this sort of Gentile promise before there even are Gentiles. He says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." All of this promising to Christ is done hundreds and thousands of years before Abraham is even born. Abraham is only one man in a long line, both before and after him, to whom God gives the very same promise of the coming seed. He gives the same exact promise to Isaac. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He gives the same exact promise to Jacob. "I will give you the land. I will give the land to your seed after you." You see, though they received the promise by faith, it's always a seed after them who will receive the final promise. That's why it's so important that the same thing keeps continuing, because you don't want to go, "Well, Isaac was the seed." Because no, the same promise is made to him. "No, well, Jacob must be the seed." No, the same promise is made to him. You go all the way through to the very end, because the promise keeps being made. Numbers 24:7 says, "Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." The Septuagint reads of the same verse, "A man shall issue from his seed, and he shall have dominion over many nations. He will be higher than the kingdom of Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted." The Targum is even more interesting on this verse. It says, "From them their king shall arise, and their redeemer be of them and among them, and the seed of the children of Jacob shall rule over many nations." Now, this next guy wasn't even in the line of Christ physically. His name is Aaron, but he's given the same promise. And the promise is of a coming priest whom we learn in Psalms and Hebrews is in the order of Melchizedek. But listen to it. The promise is, this shall be a statute for Aaron and for his seed after him. And he and his seed after him shall have a perpetual covenant of the priesthood. Each of those passages, the promised seed is attached to a covenant. With Eve, it's a covenant of grace that's ratified with the skins of an animal. With Noah, it's a covenant of grace that is given the sign of the rainbow. With Abraham, it's the covenant of grace, and it's signed and sealed with circumcision. With Aaron, it's the covenant of grace signified by baptism in his ordination. The promise is also given to David. Looking up this idea in the hymnal to try and give you something that's a common theme this morning, the only one I could find in our hymnal that gives the seed mentioned is David. Mentioned a lot of places, could have sung a lot of songs. Couldn't do it with Abraham, couldn't do it with Eve, but you can do it with David in the hymnal. And so we're singing all these hymns this morning about David and his seed. Same promise given to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his Messiah, his anointed, to David and his seed forever. In the psalm it says, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne for all generations. Or another one, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Do you see that this is the storyline of the Bible, friends? This is the storyline of the Bible. You want to know what the Bible's about? This is what the Bible's about. From Genesis to Malachi, the seed is always just beyond the people's reach, unless they apprehend it by faith. But now in the New Testament, the seed has come down to earth, incarnate of the Virgin Mary. His lineage is traced out by Matthew and Luke to prove that he is the seed. The miracles he performs confirms that he is the seed. The prophecies he makes about himself testify that he is the seed. His resurrection from the grave proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the seed. This is our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, will be, and always has been God Almighty. Now, I've shown you that the promise to Christ came before Abraham, during Abraham, and long after Abraham went to be with the Lord. And I've done it through the seed. Paul adds another part here next. He focuses on the law given at Sinai to Abraham, to whom the promise, he says, came 430 years earlier. Now, people often get confused about this number, 430 years, for a variety of reasons. First of all, there are other numbers that seem to skeptics to create a contradiction. Some say Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. You can read that in Genesis and Acts. Others say approximately 450 years. You can read that in Acts 13. And so to a skeptic, the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. Another reason is that rabbis and Christians cannot come to a consensus on when to begin the countdown. When does the 430 years start? The most popular counts try to harmonize in Genesis 15, where it says your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years for four generations. They try to harmonize this with Exodus chapter 6 that gives a genealogy of Moses where there's four generations between Levi and Moses. And they assume that Paul, when he says the law came 430 years after, that it's referring to the promise given to Abraham. And that gives you approximately 210 years in the land of Egypt. The biggest problem, of course, is that the text says that they're in Egypt for 400 to 430 years, not just 210 years. And so others have proposed that Paul's statement allows for a much later beginning to the count. Notice Paul does not say that the count begins with Abraham. It just says 430 years afterward. And so you could ask, after what? You could say that it was after the promises of the seed given to the patriarchs had come to an end in the days of Jacob. And so some have argued that the count begins with the last promise given to Jacob, because it's the same promise given to Abraham. And so they take it very literally that Israel was in Egypt for at least 400 years after that. I was reading a couple articles on this week. And the suggestions that we should begin the count sometime in the life of Jacob seem more plausible to me, given the fact that 1 Chronicles gives it approximately 12 generations between Jacob and Joshua, rather than just a mere 4 or 5. But whatever view you take, I don't want you to miss the point. The point is that the national covenant of works given to a corporate people concerning land, temples, and other blessings and curses, all of these things came centuries after the promises were received by faith. Receiving the promises never came through the law, only through faith. Because the promise was continually given and re-given to the patriarchs concerning the things Pharisees and false teachers believed were theirs because they obeyed God. Verse 18 explains, "For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Notice, it does not say, "For if the inheritance..." It does not longer say the inheritance no longer comes by law, as if it once came by law. He says it never came by law, because it's always come by a promise. To receive the promises of God, you must have a promise. That should be obvious, right? The law is not that promise. It's a curse that threatens to punish when it's not carried out perfectly. The law came after the promise to point the way to Christ. As one early father says, once the promise had been established, the law given afterwards was given not so that it could undermine the promise, but so that it might point to what was to be fulfilled and when it would come. So the law points to the fulfillment of the promise. But Christ was the promise. And so the law points to Christ. He ultimately is what the land, the remnant, the laws, the ceremonies, the blessings were all about. This is eternal life, John says, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To know God's fatherly pleasure rather than the displeasure of a judge. To know Christ's brotherly kindness rather than the sharp side of his unsheathed sword. To know the Spirit's calling, his inner groaning, his leading you to all truth in Christ rather than to see his fiery hand of judgment. This is to have eternal life. Many people, including self-professed Christians, see none of these things as good or bad. They ignore the displeasure of God, because until they see him face to face, God's common grace makes it possible to ignore it. On the other hand, many are not consumed with the kindness and the peace that they've received from the King who's pardoned their sins. They just take it for granted and go on with life as usual. To not acknowledge your terminal condition is to not be able to see the delight in the remedy that has been provided. But many have known it only to forget it as they take the grace of God for granted and begin turning to worldly pleasures rather than continuing in their first love. And thus their hearts grow cold and dead over time because they don't stoke the fires of what Christ has done. And I said, "Why do you keep preaching about Christ, Pastor?" "Because only in hearing about him again can those fires be rekindled. You have to know who it is that you has saved you, and you have to keep falling in love with him." The solution is to consider this day what Christ has done in the sacrifice on the tree so many years ago. My job as a pastor is to help you do that. I have no greater task as a preacher than to do that. You need to consider the cost to him again, how he was punished unjustly, how he was forsaken by all of his friends, how he was treated by his enemies, and deprived of the eternal fellowship that he had with the Father from all ages. You have to internalize that he did this for your sake. Not for somebody else's, but for you. He did it all by a promise that he's kept. A promise that was made in the mysterious council of the Godhead in eternity past. A promise that was given to saints through whom Messiah was to be born. A promise that was made by God to God for the sake of those he's chosen. Let's think about this verse that we read for the invocation. Think about this verse. Your throne, O God, is forever. Hebrews quotes this as referring to Christ. Christ is God. Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. That is a mind-blowing passage. Christ is called God. Christ has a God. There is Father, Son in this passage right here that we invoked this morning. And these two were invoking promises to one another forever in history so that Christ would come and do this for us. God is such a promise maker that he did all of this exactly the way that he said that he would do it. You're to believe those promises and the trustworthiness of God. Paul sums all of this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What glorious promises belong to those who believe in the Son of God. Don't leave here today, friend, without having trusted in Christ and renewed your love for this God who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for confirming it to us today. May it go forth strongly and may it be a strong fire in our lives. Personally, may you renew that which you have done for us at first. May you change us continually as we continue to hear about the glorious work of your Son, the seed who was promised so long ago and came into all of these things to glorify the Father and to save for himself many people who had been chosen from all eternity. I would ask that you would allow everyone here to trust in Christ today, that you would give them faith, that you would strengthen their faith and encourage them, and that you would do it to show forth your mercy and your kindness to the church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.